Well, greetings once again. Welcome to everyone. Hope that you're having a very good day and a good start to your week and a good start to your new year. I'm thankful that we're able to resume these online classes here at the beginning of the new year. And as I suggested a couple of weeks ago, I don't remember whether it was in our last episode or in one of the emails that we sent out to the church, I've been thinking a good bit over the last month or two about how best to use these particular classes in this new year, 2021. And so you're going to see some adjustments, maybe. The basic structure will remain the same. The content, we hope, will be good and perhaps even improve. But I want to think a little bit more about how to best structure this time to use it maybe to the church's greatest advantage. Today, we're going to be looking at a couple of questions that came in together, really a few questions that are all part of one central theme, and that relates to the issue of persistent sin in the Christian life and the doctrine of sanctification, whether it is possible, as some Christian traditions have taught, whether it is possible to attain a state of perfection in the present age, and if not, what are the implications of that? How do we think about a life of obedience and holiness, things of that sort? So we want to delve into those issues a little bit. I think it's a very important topic, and especially because it is one about which there is widespread confusion and even in many cases, just outright error that is believed. And this is not just in other traditions, perhaps, but I would say that even within the evangelical and reformed world, you see, at least on a practical level, many believers who are who greatly misunderstand this particular topic. And so we want to try and bring some clarity to it today. Before we take our attention to the text of Scripture, let's bow together and ask God's blessing on our study. Gracious God and Father, thank you for another opportunity this day to open your word and to learn from it. We pray, O God, that your Spirit would bless us with open minds and open hearts, that he would impart to us the wisdom of your truth made known by your Son and in the Holy Scriptures through your apostles and prophets. Please bless us and help us. Make us receptive to believe and to submit to all that the Scriptures may say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me read to you a portion of the question that was sent in that will kind of set the table for us this morning. The question is this: is it actually possible to walk in sinlessness with the Holy Spirit once one becomes a believer in Jesus? Is there any hope that the believer could spend the rest of his or her life in Christ not sinning with all the commands that have been given and with the help of the Holy Spirit? Or is our inability to resist the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil too great while in this world? Does Scripture speak of any possibility of this, positively or negatively? Now, in one sense, this is a very simple and straightforward question. In fact, I think we could go to a single text or any number of different texts to kind of give almost a one-word or one-verse answer. If I had to go to just one place in Scripture, I would take you to the text I'm about to turn to in 1 John chapter 1. But I really do want to spend a little bit of time talking about this, unpacking this, not to make it more complicated than it has to be, but to really take advantage of the opportunity that we have here to clarify something that, as I said, I have found not only church members, even within Reformed congregations, but even sometimes pastors in an evangelical context being very confused about and maybe even teaching error upon. Now, there are some traditions within the broader Christian communion that have taught a doctrine of Christian perfection. This is most famously associated with John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, although it's more commonly found in other Wesleyan traditions today, notably the Church of the Nazarene, the Church of God, some Pentecostal communions and congregations. That's more often where you're going to find this kind of idea of Christian perfection than in something like mainline Methodism. Sometimes Christian perfection is referred to as entire sanctification. And it's the idea that through either a second blessing of the Holy Spirit or through the influence of the Holy Spirit in maturing a child of God, that the believer in this life at this time can reach a state of perfection, and that perfection is understood to be perfect obedience to the will of God. Now, it does not include complete knowledge. And so a person who believes in Christian perfection or entire sanctification will say that doesn't mean to be all-knowing. There are still things that a person may not understand in the Word of God and in the world. It does not eliminate mistakes in the Christian life. And this is where I'm going to press on this doctrine a little bit and push back against it. They'll say, well, a Christian can still make many mistakes in his life. They will even say that the Christian in this case is not free of temptation, but that insofar as he is confronted with explicit commands of God, he is living his life entirely in submission to the revealed will of the Lord. In other words, this perfection is kind of accomplished or attained by softening the definition of sin. And I think this is the real problem, one of the real problems with this view that we do need to reflect upon. Earlier magisterial reformers like Luther and Calvin, Zwingli, Bucer, would affirm that perfection requires sinlessness and complete conformity to the will of God. In other words, there is no place for sins of ignorance. There is no place for mistakes. There is no place for a continued inward draw toward sin. Perfection would eliminate all of those things. It doesn't mean that one would be all-knowing in the sense of the divine attribute, but it does mean that one's whole life, heart, mind, soul, desires, speech, in every respect, is entirely what it ought to be. Advocates of Christian perfection or entire sanctification will define perfection not as sinlessness, but rather as maturity, as completion. They'll even try and make a lexical argument for this and say, well, the Greek word for perfect really means complete or mature. Certainly it can mean that. We've said many times before, words do not have meaning. Words have semantic range. In other words, in order to know what a word means in any given context, you have to consider it in that context. You can't simply look it up in the dictionary. You have to consider how it's being used at a given point in time in a given conversation or work of literature. So, is it possible that the word perfect in the New Testament can be used to describe maturity or completeness? Of course. But is that the sum and substance of that term in all of its uses? No, very clearly not, I would say. The Bible does not define sin in the way that advocates of Christian perfection do. It does not describe perfection in the way that those advocates would. So let's start there. How does the Word of God define sin and the will of God? Now, I've printed out most of the passages that I'm going to read today because there are many of them. If you want my notes, you can email me and let me know. I'll be glad to send them to you. But in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, the Word of God says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Sin is defined there as the breaking of the law, the transgression of the law, as failing to hit the mark. Some of you are familiar with the idea, the etymology of this Greek word that we translate as sin is really the idea of missing the mark. What mark are we missing? What mark are we aiming toward? The target in this case is the law of God and complete conformity to the will of God. In James chapter 2 and verse 10, the writer says this, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." In other words, there has to be a perfect keeping of the law, a full keeping of the law. If a person says, "I've kept all of the law, all well and good," that is not keeping the law. That is not perfection. Perfection is defined as perfect conformity to the will of God in all respects. And if you've been a Christian for longer than 3 or 4 weeks, surely you would acknowledge that there are things in God's Word that you did not understand at a point in time that now you have come to understand. And again, an advocate of Christian perfection might say, well, yes, but that's the very point. Christian perfection is the attainment of maturity, completion in the spiritual life. But even they are saying this does not rule out ignorance in the Christian life. This doesn't rule out mistakes in the Christian life. What I'm saying to you is that the Word of God, in its definition of sin, in its definition of law keeping, in its definition of the righteousness that God requires, it does rule out those things. It does say there is perfect conformity to the will of God in all its parts. The Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19 said, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." It's not just the big ideas. It's not just the explicit commands. It's every part of the law. And even the least is required by God. Later in the same chapter, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28, Jesus very famously says, "I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." In other words, it's not just our outward actions. It's not just our obedience or conformity to the explicit commands of Scripture. It is also the spirit of that command. It is the heart attitude, the disposition of life that God requires. And this, in this case, requires purity in every respect. Not just the physical act of adultery is proscribed, but even looking with lust at another person. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, the Word of God says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Now, some people will say, "And Pastor, I do. I love God with my entire being." Okay, I appreciate the sentiment that is being affirmed, and I don't want to treat someone harshly who would respond in that way. But let's think for just a moment with honesty. Can I truly say that I love God with my entire being, that I love Him as I should, that my love is perfected even as His love toward me has been perfected in Christ? I don't think any of us can claim that, nor should we. Can we compare our love to the Lord's? Now, this is the standard of love that God requires of us. This is the standard of perfect love, the standard of perfect righteousness. But can I claim that my entire heart, mind, strength, life is given in love to God? I want to be able to claim that. I want to say, yes, this is my heart. Yes, this is my affection, devotion, my desire, my commit, all of that. I want to say that. But can I say that in honesty? I think if I said that, if I claimed that, well, I would be speaking untruthfully, because the Lord knows my heart. The Lord knows that my heart is too often distracted, divided, drawn away in various ways, and that the daily struggle of the Christian is to fix my eyes on Jesus, is to lay aside every sin and the weight that so easily ensnares us, to fix my eyes upon Christ. I think that, especially in our very emotional Western culture, we tend to think about this too superficially. We confuse falling into lust as falling into love, right? We confuse a connection on social media with actual friendship. And we say, "I love God with everything." Think about that for a second. If you did, how different would your life be? Do you love God as He has loved you? You're trying to, and so am I. But the truth is, our love is not like God's. Not yet. It has not been perfected as it will be one day in glory. And then, of course, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, a passage that is very central in this discussion and even is an important part of an argument for Christian perfection that we're arguing against. Matthew 5 and verse 48, Jesus says, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, again, an advocate of entire sanctification will say perfection here does not mean sinlessness. It means maturity. It means completion. But my question would be this: does God's perfection toward which we aspire include ignorance, mistakes, and temptation. Because advocates of Christian perfection, include going all the way back to John Wesley, advocates of this view will say Christian perfection doesn't rule out ignorance, mistakes, and temptation. But here we are told, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Okay, if we're doing that, does God's perfection include ignorance, mistakes, and temptation? I think not. And I don't think anybody in the conversation would affirm that it does. But do you see the issue then? If the perfection toward which we are called to strive is divine, well then, doesn't that exclude all of these things that Christian perfection as a doctrine might allow? Now, what do the scriptures say? In 1 John chapter 1, I said there is a single passage, a single text that I would take you to and have many times in pastoral counseling taken people to in discussing this very issue. Look at verses 8, 9, and 10. It's a very important text. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10 says this, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." If I recall correctly, early last year, near the beginning of these weekly episodes, and of course at that time they were bi-weekly episodes, we discussed this passage. Now, I don't remember clearly, and I didn't take the time to go back and look, I don't remember clearly what the original question was that prompted us to come here. Maybe it was just a question about this passage and the distinction between what is said in verse 8 and verse 10. Notice that there is a difference in the verb that's used, and you can see this in English. It's even more apparent in Greek. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, John says, if we say that we have no sin, here in the original language, John is using a present active indicative verb. In other words, if we say that right now, at this present time, we do not have any sin in our life, what does the text say? The truth is not in us. If you say that, if you claim perfection at the present time, then you're not speaking the truth. And in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, that is, in the past, at no point have we sinned, we have not sinned earlier in our lives, then we are calling God a liar, and his word is not in us. So what do these verses say? And notice that these two verses bookend verse 9. Verse 8 says, we have to acknowledge that we presently have sin in our lives right now. And verse 10 says, we have to acknowledge that we have also sinned in the past. In other words, it's the same pattern or categorization with regard to our lives that we see in other texts, such as Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. All have sinned in the past and fall short in the present of the glory of God. In other words, sin is both a past event as well as a present reality. There is a historical aspect to my problem with sin, and there is a present aspect to my struggle with sin. And John says, if you deny either of these, you're a liar. Now, that's pretty strong language. You're a liar, and you're calling God a liar, and we know that God is not a liar. And what is in the middle? We said these two verses bookend verse 9. Verse 9 says, but if we confess our sins, which sins? The sins that were in the past? Yes. The sins that we have in the present? Yes. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there is the idea. What sins have to be confessed? I have to confess that I not only have sinned in the past, but that I am a sinner in the present. This is where a lot of people struggle because they say, no, in Jesus Christ, I'm not a sinner, I'm a saint. I say, yes, you are a saint, but yes, you're also a sinner. Remember the great Reformation slogan that we have from Martin Luther, right? At once, righteous and a sinner. Simul justus et peccator. At the same time, I am justified and a sinner. And yet God has forgiven my sin. But sin that he has forgiven is not just in the past. Jesus died on the cross for my past sins, my present sins, and my future sins. This is why some people will say the gospel of grace sounds antinomian. It sounds as if it encourages lawlessness. It does not encourage lawlessness, properly understood, but it sounds scandalous. In fact, this is the very charge that was made against Paul in Romans chapter 3 and chapter 6. He acknowledges that some of his critics are saying that Paul is teaching, let us do evil that good may abound. He says, God forbid, that's not what I'm saying at all. But it sounds like what he's saying, because this is the idea that Jesus did not only die for the sins that are past, he died for the sins that are in my future, and he died for the sins that I'm guilty of right now. And he died and rose again so that though I am guilty of those sins, that guilt is not imputed to me. It is not accounted to me. Here we have to make a distinction between our status and our state. Our status, legally, covenantally, relationally, is children of God. That's my status. I am accepted by God in Christ, wholly as righteous for the sake of Christ. We'll talk about that more at the end of our study. And then my state, who am I, where am I morally, personally, behaviorally? I'm still a sinner. I'm still a sinner. I don't want to be. I'm trying not to be. I'm trying to obey God's will in every respect and repent of and repudiate sin in every respect, and I'm failing in that. And so are you. And John says, if you say otherwise, you're a liar. The truth is not in you. We have to acknowledge that I have sin right now. Now, you may say, but Pastor, I'm not aware of any sin in my life. That may be true. And yet, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I am not thereby justified. In other words, the fact that I don't know of any command of God that I am violating at this moment, I'm not conscious of any sin in my at this exact moment. I'm sitting here in the church building teaching a Bible study. I'm thinking about the Word of God. I'm thinking about the people of God. I'm praying that God blesses the teaching that we're doing for the good of the saints. I'm not mindful of any sin that I'm guilty of right now. Paul says, I'm not justified by that. That doesn't mean that there's no sin in my life. God knows my heart, and he knows what a polluted place that heart can be. And so I'm not justified by the fact that I am ignorant of any sin in my life, because as we will see in our study, God looks at sin far more comprehensively than we do. James chapter 3 and verse 2, James says, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Now again, an advocate of Christian perfection might say, well, see, if you can control your tongue, you can attain perfection. I'm afraid that they're misunderstanding a rhetorical figure of speech here. James is not saying that a man can attain perfection. What he's saying is, if anyone could actually keep himself from sinning with his mouth, well, he would be a perfect man. But of course, every one of us knows that even the most reserved among us have said things and will inevitably say things from time to time that are an offense against God. We speak carelessly. We speak hurtfully. We speak in ways that do not glorify God. We speak idly. And Jesus says, for every idle word that men may speak, they will give an account of it on the day of judgment. Matthew chapter 12. That's a sobering text because that encompasses us all. James' point is not to hold forth Christian perfection as if this is an attainable goal. His point is to say, this is how hard it is to control your speech. This is how hard it is to control the tongue. It's as if you could ever do it, you really would be a perfect man, because every other area of our life is so much easier, comparatively speaking, to control than our mouths. The wise man in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 said this in verse 20, there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Now you may say, oh, surely that's just figurative. Well, there's obviously a figure of speech going on there, but is it true or is it untrue? Is it true or is it not? There is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Now you may say, oh, but Pastor, there are so many righteous people in the world. Children of God, true believers, yes and indeed. But in what way are they accounted as righteous? They're not accounted as righteous based on their sinlessness. They're not accounted as righteous by God on the basis of their perfection. They're not accounted as righteous by God based on their maturity. They're accounted as righteous by God on behalf of Christ and for the sake of Christ. they're accounted as righteous because of what Jesus has done, not on the basis of what they're doing or not doing. And so the writer of Ecclesiastes, who I take to be Solomon, says, rightly, there is not a righteous man on the earth who does not sin. There are many righteous men on the earth who do sin, but they're accounted as righteous because Jesus did not sin, and because Jesus fulfilled all righteousness by his obedience to the law. But there's not a righteous man on earth who does not sin, who always does what is right, because every one of us do sin, and frequently we do not do what is right. Let me take you to Romans chapter 7 now for just a moment. I realize that there are debates about Romans chapter 7, even within the Reformed world. It has become very common and popular in New Testament scholarship to interpret Romans 7 in a different way than the Reformers and the historical church did. I'm going to kind of adopt a minority view, I guess, at this point, but say that I think that the traditional reading of Romans 7 is correct. That in Romans chapter 7, the latter two-thirds of the chapter, Paul is not describing Adam prior to the fall. He's not describing himself at some earlier point in his life. He is describing his experience at the present time as a born-again, spirit-indwelt believer, and yet a believer that still struggles with sin. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 13. Has then what is good become death to be? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I will what if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to my inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. What is Paul saying there? He says, I desire to do God's will. I delight in the law of God, and yet I cannot seem to keep it. I cannot seem to do what is right. The good that I want to do, I feel unable to do. I seem unable to do consistently. The evil that I don't want to do, I keep falling into that. I keep stumbling and straying into error. Wretched man that I am, he cries out in the next verse. Now, is Paul describing himself prior to conversion? No, because how does the natural man regard the law of God? He doesn't regard it with delight. He doesn't desire to do good. He hates the law of God. He hates God. He runs away from God. Those who are in darkness hate the light. That's what we learn all through Scripture, most clearly in passages like John chapter 3. And so Paul is describing his experience as a born-again person, as someone whose heart has been made new, has made sensitive, has been made receptive to the law of God. He says, I delight in the law of God. I desire to do the will of God. I just don't seem to be able to do it very well. I keep struggling with sin. Now, if that's true of Paul, if Paul has not attained unto perfection, then I don't think it would be appropriate for any of us to claim that we have progressed further than he has. What about our secondary standards? I ask this question because our secondary standards, and by that I mean the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms, they talk about this extensively. And if I could just pause for a moment and recommend again, as we have many times before, that you include and incorporate in your daily devotional habits regular reading of the Confession of Faith and the catechisms. Why is that? So many people want devotional literature. They say, I've got my Bible reading kind of planned out. I'm consistent with that, but I need something more. I need some devotional literature. Okay, there are great devotional works that have been prepared. I've never been a big fan or a big user of the kind of daily devotionals that a lot of people find useful. I don't object to their use at all, but from my standpoint, Before you go down that road, plan out regular reading of the Confession of Faith and the Catechisms, and maybe some of the other historic creeds and confessions of the Church that are orthodox in doctrine and a blessing in life. I think you will find your heart warmed and your mind helped and your faith strengthened and your hope deepened, your love for God and your delight in truth increased by regularly reading these things. This year, in our congregational reading plan, I'm recommending the reading of the Confession of Faith and the Larger and Shorter Catechisms on a quarterly basis, where you're reading through the Confession of Faith in month one with a short reading every day. You're reading through the Larger Catechism in the second month, a short reading every day. You're reading through the Shorter Catechism in the third month, a short reading every day, and then you recycle that. You'll go through all of these four times in the year, and every day, as part of your daily devotions, you will have a little bit of this truth that is summarized for us in these Reformed confessions. I think that it is helpful because you want the language of these confessions and catechisms to become part of you. Whether you commit the catechism to memory, which is certainly something desirable that most Christians should probably aspire to do and endeavor to do at some level, whether you do that or not, regular reading and rereading of these documents can be very helpful in getting some of these ideas into your head and helping you begin to see them more clearly as you read the Bible. One of the marks of a good Bible reader is that he begins to recognize in one part of Scripture other portions of Scripture, other ideas, and he's able to connect what he's seeing here in Romans chapter 7 with so many of these other passages that we're looking at today. Let me go to the catechisms and the confession for just a moment and point you to several places that I think would be helpful in thinking about these ideas. First of all, the Larger Catechism. Remember that the difference between the Westminster Larger Catechism and the Westminster Shorter Catechism is that the Shorter Catechism was written for memorization. The Larger Catechism was written for expository use. In other words, the Larger Catechism is like a class or a sermon on these ideas, whereas the Shorter Catechism is the cliff notes. It's the outline. It's the part that you would commit to memory, but the Larger Catechism helps to unpack those ideas. The Larger Catechism, question 75, asks, what is sanctification? And it says this, sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God hath before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy, are in time, through the powerful operation of His Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life and all other saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up, increased, and strengthened as that they are more and more dying unto sin and more rising unto newness of life. Now, I want you to think about that idea. They more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. But more and more suggests that this is a progressive experience. It is a work of God, not an act of God. You'll see that distinction in the way that the catechisms speak about justification as opposed to sanctification. Justification is an act. It is a one-time event. Sanctification is a work. It's an ongoing process. And that is unpacked further in question 77 of the Larger Catechism. Wherein do justification and sanctification differ? The answer is this. Although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ in that God in justification imputeth the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification, His Spirit infuseth grace and enableth to the exercise thereof. In the former, that is justification, sin is pardoned. In the other, that is sanctification, it is subdued. The one doth equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God, and that perfectly in this life, that they never fall into condemnation. The other, sanctification, is neither equal in all, nor in this life perfect in any, but growing up to perfection. Now, what does it say about sanctification? It says, not every believer's experience of sanctification is the same. In other words, not everyone progresses at the same rate or to the same degree. And in no believer in the present age is sanctification perfected. In no believer is it brought to completion in this life. Sanctification is perfected in glory. Question 78 asks this question, whence ariseth the imperfection of sanctification in believers? The answer is, the imperfection of sanctification in believers ariseth from the remnants of sin abiding in every part of them, and the perpetual lustings of the flesh against the Spirit, whereby they are often foiled with temptations and fall into many sins, are hindered in all their spiritual services, and their best works are imperfect and defiled in the sight of God. In other words, there is sin that still lingers within me, that still clings to me. And even my best works are polluted by that. They are defiled by that. Now, does that mean that God views me as polluted and defiled? No. Praise God. He views me as holy, righteous in Christ. But the reality of sanctification is that it is incomplete and ongoing. And therefore, even my faith is imperfect. My repentance is imperfect. My good works are imperfect. How much more, then, can we say that my life as a whole is imperfect? Because if even my best works are imperfect before God, well, what are we to say of the sins that I do fall into? Things that are not faith and repentance and good works, but are in fact the evil works that God tells me not to do. And yet, I stumble into them. I lose my temper. I act in selfish ways. I am puffed up with pride. There are all kinds of sins that believers are guilty of in an ongoing way that we struggle against. Now, God has forgiven those sins. He does not account that guilt to us. But it doesn't change the fact that personally, morally, in terms of my ongoing state, I am guilty of those things. There are many other parts of the Catechism that are helpful, more that I printed out to share today that I'm not going to for the sake of time. You might look especially at the section on the moral law of God, the larger Catechism of question 95 of what use is the moral law to all men. And then question 149 says this, no man is able either of himself or by any grace received in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. No man is able, either in his own strength or by any grace that God supplies, to perfectly keep the law of God. Now, here we have to make a distinction. As Turretin says, we have to make distinctions. We have to make a distinction. Can I obey the law of God? The answer to that is yes. Yes. If I could not obey the law of God, then I couldn't really be held accountable for disobeying it, could I? Can I obey the law of God? Yes. Can I, as a born-again, spirit-indwelt, grace-empowered believer, more fully keep the law of God than any other person ever could? Yes. Certainly. Certainly. Can I perfectly keep the law of God? No. No. The Bible is very clear on this point. Does God give me grace to obey the law of God? Yes. Can I obey it having been regenerated and justified by God? Yes. Can I perfectly keep it? No. Not until glory. The Bible is very clear. If we say that we have no sin at the present time, the truth is not in us. We are liars, and we are calling God a liar. The Confession of Faith in chapter 13, the doctrine of sanctification, also unpacks this idea. It says in Articles 2 and 3, this sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So this is a very important idea. There is still remaining corruption within me, and that is what leads to this war that Paul describes in Romans chapter 7. This ongoing struggle. Sanctification is imperfect in my life. It is incomplete in the present age. And yet, it's not at a standstill. And if I could say, we talk all the time about the ditches on both sides of the road. Well, here is the ditch on the other side of the road. You've got some Reformed Christians that want to emphasize the imperfection of our obedience and the inadequacy of our good works to such a degree that it sounds as if there is no progress in the Christian life at all. And brothers and sisters, that ought not to be. That is not what we believe. That's not what our confession says. That's not what the Word of God teaches for sure. There is to be progress in the Christian life. More than that, if a man is united to Jesus Christ, there will be progress in the Christian life. There will be. Now, it will be far from perfect, far from complete. As the Heidelberg Catechism says, those who make the greatest progress in holiness in this life have but a small beginning. In other words, at the end of my life, I will still morally, personally, behaviorally have more in common with Judas than I do with Jesus. I'll be more like a reprobate than I will be like the Redeemer. And yet, praise God, by God's grace, there will be progress from the time that God makes me anew in His Son till the time that He calls me out of this life and into glory. There will be progress. We will more and more die unto sin. We will more and more rise unto newness of life. We will be putting off that which is earthly, putting on that which is heavenly, being conformed more fully to the image of Jesus. Now, if you're looking at your life and saying, well, I must not be a real believer because I don't see that in my life. Okay, fair enough. But the reality is that progress may be so infinitesimally small that you and I can't even perceive it. And I would say as a pastor, if you are concerned about the lack of progress in your Christian life, praise God, that is a spirit-wrought impulse and dissatisfaction. And number two, acknowledge that that dissatisfaction is itself an evidence that the Spirit is working within you and has made your heart sensitive. You see, only believers are troubled with the idea that they may not be believers. Only those who have been born again sorrow over the fact that their life is so unholy. But there will be progress, brothers and sisters. You should expect it. You should pray for it. You should look toward it. Because that is what the Word of God teaches us. So how do we sum these things up? Let's begin to kind of draw some of this together. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 14, very famously says, what is sin? And the answer is, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Now think about that definition. It's such a good definition. Sin is any want of conformity. In other words, it is a failure to measure up. It is a lack of conformity unto or explicit transgression, that is, disobedience to the law of God. The issue with Christian perfection, the doctrine of Christian perfection, is that there is a redefinition of sin. There is an equivocation with regard to sin. They're saying that perfection in Scripture refers to maturity and completeness. It doesn't refer to sinlessness. I would say in some passages that certainly could be true, but that is not a proper understanding of how Scripture describes sin in the Christian life. Sin in the Christian life is not only what I do, it is who I am, it is what I desire, it is how I think, as opposed to how I ought to be. You see, the fact that I do not hunger for perfect holiness with my whole heart is itself sinful. The fact that I do not love my wife with the completeness and perfection and glory by which Jesus has loved His church, that is sinful. You see, it's not just when I speak harshly to my wife. It's not just when I'm impatient with my wife. It's not just when I am slow to forgive or when I am negligent in helping her. Those things are sin. Don't misunderstand me. But those are sins that we can all recognize are sins. You see, you look at that in your life and you say, well, I shouldn't have lost my temper. Oh, I should have been more patient. I should have been more kind. I should have been more helpful. Yes, you should have been and so should I. But that's not the only sin in my marriage, brothers and sisters. That's not the only sin in my life. Insofar as my love is diminished from the perfection and glory of God's love for his children. I am a sinner. Because the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, walk in love even as Christ has loved us. Verse 1 says, be ye imitators of God and walk in love even as Christ has loved us and given himself for us. So insofar as my love does not measure up, I am a sinner. And that's what our catechism is trying to communicate to us. Sin is any failure to conform fully to the will of God. This means that every way in which I am not yet what I ought to be is itself an evidence of sin. Sin is not merely punctiliar. It is not merely behavioral. Sin is pervasive and persistent. It intrudes into every aspect of my life and of my being. I may never commit adultery, but is my heart entirely pure? Is it not only rid of explicit lust, but also full of perfect love and compassion and holy desires? I may never use a profane word, but is every word that comes from my lips full of grace, as if seasoned with salt? Are any of my words ever careless? Are any of my words ever idle? Are any of my words ever anything other than conducive to godliness? Do you realize how much less we would speak if that were actually true? Do you realize how many extra words we use, extraneous, pointless, unedifying words we use? Do you ever talk to yourself in the car or in the shower? I do. Do you realize how often our speech is pointless? Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm not trying to create a whole nother level of angst and anxiety and guilt and morbid introspection and have half my church contact me and say, I've realized now I must not be born again because I talk to myself in the shower. No, that's not my point. But my point is, perfection in the Christian life would involve a continuously, completely consecrated, purposeful existence. Not just in our words, not just in our actions, but in every aspect. You and I are far from that. I could say for myself, I am very far from that. It is not only what I do, but who I am, what I think, what I desire. And maybe we need to say a point here, because the debate over same-sex attraction, including within the evangelical and reformed world right now, very, very troubling. Very troubling to have a reformed minister identifying himself as a gay Christian, even a celibate. What is that? Reformed elders arguing that same-sex attraction is a category of personhood? Having a conference at a Reformed church in which a lecturer is advocating that there are queer treasures that will be redeemed and brought into the new creation? We're in a very troubled times, brothers and sisters. So maybe we need to say something very clearly here, that disordered desires are themselves sinful. When we say that there is a distinction between temptation and sin, that's true. If we're talking about external temptation, see, that is the temptation that Jesus encountered. It's where the devil comes and says, cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. Make these stones into bread. Bow down before me and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. That is external temptation. But brothers and sisters, that's not the only temptation you and I have, is it? You see, we have a lot of temptation that arises out of our hearts. Jesus didn't have that. And no, that is not what Hebrews chapter 4 means when it says he was tempted in every way that we were. It's not talking about disordered desires. Jesus was never tempted to have sexual relations with a barnyard animal. Some people struggle with that temptation. That's a disordered desire. And that is sinful. And brothers and sisters, even when my heterosexual desire is turned toward a woman other than my wife, that desire is sinful. We need to be very clear on this point. By the way, our confession and catechisms are clear on this point. Disordered desires are not neutral temptations. And yet you have disordered desires. You may not have disordered desires toward bestiality, but you and I have disordered desires, don't we? Our desires are bent. Our desires are polluted by our sin. Sanctification is more and more conforming those desires to the will of God. We want more and more to obey God and less to fulfill those lusts. Praise God for that. But that process is incomplete. I am more sinful than I even know. And that's the point of all of this. This is the reason this topic is so important. Is when we consider this question, can I attain perfection? It's a sure sign that I'm not thinking about sin yet in the fullness, in the comprehensive way that Scripture speaks about it. If I had to confess every one of my individual sins, do you realize I never could do that? Neither could you. You can't even know how many ways you are falling short. That's why we say repentance has to be both general and specific. There needs to be a general repentance of all the sinfulness that I am unaware of, that I could never identify, put my finger on, the secret sins that I need to be cleansed from, as according to David in Psalm 19. But then repentance needs to be specific with regard to the specific acts of sin that I do know about. I lost my temper. I was impatient. I was selfish. I was proud. God forgive me. But I am more sinful, more pervasively sinful, more polluted than I even realize. And so know there is never a time in this life, not one moment, nor ever can be, when I can claim or imagine myself to be sinless in heart or life. This is what teaches us our need for Jesus. It is grappling with the doctrine of sin that helps us get the gospel right. This is why every Lord's Day, we as a congregation can say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. It's because the more I know this about myself, the more honestly and zealously and humbly I can say, I am the first and the worst sinner that I know. But there's one more thing that needs to be said, and I've alluded to it several times in our study, and I want to make sure that we finish on this point. I can never in this life, for even one moment, say that I am sinless. And yet, I can also say, sitting here right now, that I am at this point entirely, perfectly righteous in the sight of God, without any spot or stain. A righteousness that is not diminished in any way, that is not incomplete, that is not imperfect. It is a glorious righteousness. And God accepts me fully, completely, without reservation, without hesitation, and always shall, because He regards us not in terms of our state, but in terms of our status in His Son. This is the gospel, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Christ, the righteous one, takes my place as a sinner on the cross, and I, the sinner, am elevated to the status of God's Son, wholly righteous, solely for the sake of Christ. So at once, at the same time, I am righteous and a sinner. I am sinful, and I am accounted as sinless. I am unrighteous, and I am accounted as holy righteous. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. You see, that's where I find my assurance of grace, my hope of salvation, my joy and peace through believing in Jesus. It's not in the progress of my sanctification that I say, yes, I'm sure that I'm saved because I am becoming a better and better person all the time. And one of these days, sure enough, I'm going to be perfect. No. It's that I look at Christ and I know Christ is perfect. And His perfection, His glorious perfection, is accounted to me. Christ was in the world, and God in Christ is not imputing our sin to us. He does not take account of our guilt, but rather only of the obedience of his Son. Now, there was one additional part to this question that went on to say, what then is the most kind of expedient path to developing a life of obedience? I had some thoughts on that. We're out of time. And so I will save that for a later study together. I hope this has been useful. I realize that for many of you, maybe all of you, these are basic ideas. But again, it is a reiteration of the basics. It is repetition, review, dwelling upon these glorious truths that remind us that we are great sinners, but praise God, Christ is a much greater Savior. These are the things that ultimately God is pleased to use. He is pleased to use the gospel to do the work of sanctification within us. So the gospel is not only the power of God to justify sinners, it is also the power of God to sanctify sinners. And so praise God that he uses this good news in that way. I hope that will be a blessing to you.